Take your Bible and go to Leviticus 23. The New Testament, I often say, is enfolded in the Old. The Old Testament unfolds in its meaning in the New. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord. I started preaching on the Potter's House at the close of my message today. The fundamental principle taught there is God's the boss. He does with the clay His work, what He sees fit to do. Humanism, the damnable message of Satan, permeates the church today. Oh, God's talked about, but He's made to serve man, and the purposes of man, God helps their fulfillment. That's humanism. Doesn't matter what spiritual jargon is attached to it. Humanism is that philosophy that makes man the end of everything. The Full Gospel Revival, built on the church world at the turn of the century, legitimate in its response to modernism, because modern liberalism had made man the answer to everything. Salvation was education, sin was ignorance, man would usher in the millennium. The Full Gospel Revival rightly put the focus on God as the answer. I remember landing in the Philippines in 1963. You could get into any taxi and say, take me to the Christ is the Answer Church, and they'd know exactly where to take you. But as the Ultimate Intention people, Devon Fromke and others, rightly pointed out, it was a step in the right direction, saying God's the answer. But it was still humanism in its ultimate focus, because it simply sang the song, Jesus is my healer, and Jesus is my Savior, and Jesus is my baptizer, and Jesus is my coming King. My, me, me, and me. God's not only the answer and the source, He must be the end. He's not only Alpha, He's the Omega. Man's been out of sync with God from the beginning, and the root of sin is not what a lot of people preach against. It's that focus of a life. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. Misuse of freedom. Failing to find our destiny in God. Now, these feast days are designed to keep a constant reminder. These people belong to the Lord and exist for Him. His grace provides for them. These are feasts of the Lord. I grew up in a revival frame. People judge church for whether they got a blessing. I pastor a strange church. I've taught them so long and attracted people, they don't know any of these things. Now, I'll ask questions now when I pastor, and they look at me like, what are you talking about? Boy, I mean, you ought to go to the old Brother Jones church if you really want a blessing. Anybody over there who's still around, remembers those kind of things, let me see your hand. Go to Brother Jones church and get a blessing. How about going to the Lord's house and blessing the Lord? Bless that wonderful name. These are feasts of the Lord. God wants to eat. Which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. I told you this last week. I was selected by Thomas Zimmerman. I've been around in the days when his boy was losing his faith, and God had helped me help him. Bud, who became an outstanding clinical psychologist. I was picked by Tom Zimmerman to be the research director for the prestigious committee on advance that he appointed, that, like a little Hoover commission for denominations, had analyzed that denomination and set it on a path of augmenting its strengths and diminishing its weaknesses. I remember the starting point that I suggested to that committee on advance, that they start out by defining the purpose of the church, and that they start that by understanding that the church is a people that belong to the Lord, and that you look at the church in terms of what God wants rather than in terms of what we want, and that the ministry that is first lost by a church is ministry to the Lord Himself. We get so bogged down in the work of the Lord, we forget the Lord Himself. God wants some things. And these people, He had chosen them to be His oracle. They were so rebellious, they wouldn't do it. He, like a director of a play, so controlled the destiny of their lives that He made their life act out a drama on the stage of history to teach eternal truths in spite of them. And these feast days were designed to communicate the satisfaction of God's wants. He has some, you know. He's not some abstract, gaseous substance that you breathe into you and get a little of God and then a little more. He's a living person. These are my feasts, He says. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. He's been fighting about it ever since. I mean, really? We kids of the Lord don't fix very good meals for the Lord. We just tear up the table and throw the dishes and fight over His feast. God wants a Sabbath for Himself. We can't even get around to keeping it, fighting over which day it is. That's the history of the church. I told you last time we taught on it. I can't believe that people grow up in the church and don't know this. The Sabbath is Saturday. If you're going to define it as a day, the church has kept the Lord's day. The principle of the Sabbath under the law was a seventh of the time exclusively given over to God. There were not only Sabbath days each week, there were Sabbath years every seventh year and a Jubilee year in the 50th year. That was a year after a Sabbath of Sabbath years. There's nothing to be confused about in terms of what the Sabbath is. It was the seventh day. Saturday is the seventh day of the week, unless you've got a different calendar than I have. Sunday is the first day of the week. The Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. It was convenient for the medieval church to build on that premise. And at the same time, they were able to join forces with the heathen religions who kept Sunday. And let nobody, you may be getting ready to shout and rejoice because you're a non-Sabbatarian and you think old Scott's going to put down the Sabbath on Saturday and talk about the church worshiping on the Lord's Day. They're just as traditional on that one as the Sabbatarians are on Saturday. And there's as much a babbling in keeping the Sunday as the Sabbatarians in keeping the old Hebrew Sabbath. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, if you want to be stupid, I wouldn't have you stupid, but if you want to be, go ahead. That's the way he taught them about spiritual things. And if you have to keep a certain day, then why don't you keep it right? And as I said sitting here one day, God had more sense than most of his so-called expositors today. He knew when he flung open the door of the gospel and opened the door to whosoever will, there might be some poor Eskimo get saved up yonder on the North Pole. And if he still had to live under legalism and keep the Sabbath from sundown to sundown, build no fires and cook no food, do you know how long it is between sundown and sundown certain times of the year on the north side of Alaska? God ceased being provincial in that matter. But some Christians have taken over the legalism of the Sabbath and transferred it to Sunday. The principle is, if you're going to keep a day or put it on a calendar or a clock, God deserves a seventh of your time exclusively given over. But you still miss the point of the New Testament. Paul is the interpreter of New Testament truth. Paul is the man that God revealed the mysteries hidden already in God's Word in application of truth to the New Testament church. Let me read what he said the Sabbath was. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. And this is what I'm surprised that Christians can grow up in the church and never, ever learn this. In the third chapter, Paul talks about people who grieve the Lord because of unbelief. Now, faith in the New Testament, pisteo is the word. That's the verb form. The word used, translated in Hebrew so often, is pistis. It is an act, and I call this the ABC of faith. It is an act based upon belief, sustained by confidence. The will has to be involved in the action, as well as the mind in belief and the emotions in supporting the action. That's faith. That's pistis. Anything other than that, put it back on that. That's faith. Action based upon belief. Give me a camera on that somewhere. Action based upon belief, supported by confidence. I found it interesting to move around in the modern land of Greece and find that the word still means that. It is not exhausted in simple mental belief. You don't have pisteo or pistis until action, hanging the body in an act based upon the belief or conforming to the belief, and a continued gripping action in conformity with that belief, sustained by confidence sufficient to motivate the grip. That's faith. Now, in the third chapter of Hebrews, God has used the Old Testament people as an example of apistis. If you want something to go in reverse, you put the word or the letter A in front of it, alpha. That just reverses it. There's no neutral gear. In this third chapter, when you read unbelief as the last word of the chapter, or disbelief, what you have is apistis. Now, to God, there's only one thing that qualifies as pistis, or faith. That's an action based upon the belief that when God says something, He'll do it. Supported by the confidence based upon the hearing example of God revealed in His Word that when God says something, forever it's settled in heaven. Now you can think about God and His Word. You can believe and you're no better than the devil and his angels who believe and tremble at the thought. Faith acts in conformity with that belief and keeps on acting because of confidence that when God says something, forever, O Lord, it's settled in heaven. Now, these people were brought out of Egypt's bondage. He trained them by the plagues on Egypt and the deliverance of the Passover. He led them across the Red Sea in true training motion that the New Testament speaks about when it says, in this same book of Hebrews, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Paideia is the word in the Greek. It means to progressively train. He didn't ask as much from them at the Red Sea as He did later. At the Red Sea, God through Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And He demonstrated what He'd do for them as He parted the Red Sea. And in the fresh revelation of that power of God, they stood on the other side. Miriam grabbed the timbrel. led the ladies in the dance, and they sang, "Would you look what our God has done for us?" And they sang a song of victory that was to be incorporated in later songs and in later writings of God's book, because those people never lived up to it. But every time anything challenged what God had said, and it looked like God might be wrong, the word is that of a metallurgist who essays a metal. They essayed or tried God to see if he had come through. He got so fed up with them. When they came to Kadesh Barnea, it was the last straw, and he determined to throw their bones in the wilderness because of Apistus. Now the fourth chapter opens, and God says, "Therefore let us fear, lest a promise being left us," more literally, "lest there remain hanging here somewhere a statement of God seen by us and we're not acting on it. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it," again, literally, "be a day too late." The context is out of the Old Testament example of the people, the children of Israel, who at Kadesh Barnea heard the message of the spies that there were giants in the land, wanted to stone Moses and said, "Let's go back to Egypt." And when God told them that God would destroy them because of their disbelief, apistis, they said, "Okay, then we'll go over. I mean, if we're going to die anyway, we'll die from the giants rather than God." And Moses said, "Won't do you any good now. You're a day too late." And they got the way beat out of them. Now, that's the context. We better live in a fear. There are some people who preach today, anything has any fear to it. Got to all be sweet, smiley, smile, smile. Paul said to the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with traumas and phobias." There are some fears we better have, and some traumas we better face. We better be afraid of not having faith, because the day may come we wait one day too late to act in faith. Now that's the context of the New Testament Sabbath. Seventh verse, he says in this chapter, "He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus," and it's the Greek word for Joshua, and the historic reference is Joshua, the successor of Moses, the historic person, "if Joshua had given them rest, who led this Old Testament people, second generation, into the promised land, then would he," that is God, "not afterward have spoken of another day through David, who long succeeded Joshua. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God." Now, is that what your King James says in the ninth verse? How many of you, get a camera on, how many of you have a reference to the margin that gives the alternative and more accurate translation? Let me see your hands. "There remaineth therefore a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God." How many of you got that? Let me see your hand again. "There remaineth therefore a keeping of a Sabbath for the people of God." Too bad the King James just wouldn't put that in, because they were so indoctrinated into Sunday being the Christian Sabbath. But Paul is talking here. "There remaineth, therefore, a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God." Well, what is that Sabbath? Now, Paul said in Romans 14, those that are hung up on days, as I said earlier, if you're going to keep a day, Saturday is the Sabbath, Sunday is the day the Lord rose. That was the day the New Testament Christians would worship in memory of that fact, and then the medieval church made it the day of worship. But that's not the Sabbath of the New Testament. Christ was Lord of the Sabbath, and when he came, he took 100% of us. He purchased us with his blood. But still in the New Testament frame, "There remaineth therefore a Sabbath keeping." or a keeping of a Sabbath to the children of God. As the Passover is going to be fulfilled in Christ, as every other feast day is fulfilled in the New Testament, so is there a New Testament keeping of a Sabbath. It's not just changing days of the week, going from Saturday to Sunday. What is it? For he that is entered into his rest. You know what the literal of that is? Because same words. For he that is entered into his keeping of a Sabbath, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That's strange. Let us labor to enter into rest. The word is the same word that in the Greek Septuagint is used to translate the phrase in the book of Joshua where it says of the people who went into the promised land when God piled up the waters of the River Jordan, it says they hasted across. Now put yourself in the definition of faith we've been teaching here. They're standing, Jordan is at flood stage. God has given his word now. He's gotten rid of one bunch of people that wouldn't believe him. Strode their bones through the wilderness. Now he tests the second generation to the maximum. He makes them camp in front of Jordan at flood stage. Jordan means spreading judgment. He doesn't part the water with the staff of the leader as he did at the Red Sea. He makes them line up, and he doesn't part the water until they start marching right toward the flood waters and their feet touch the water. Then he parts it. And the phrase is, they hasted over Jordan, the same Greek word that Septuagint translators use to put in the place of that Old Testament phrase, they hasted over Jordan, is the word, let us labor. Literally, we could say, let us haste, therefore, to enter into that rest. What is that rest? Faith in God's promise. Faith in action. The basis of our salvation. Christ is formed in our heart by faith. Every time the Christian is acting in faith on God's Word, and he is recognizing the truth of Romans 4, that as God with Abraham took his faith and put it on the column that counts righteousness, God takes faith and puts it on the column Sabbath keeping. As he takes faith and puts it on the column righteousness, and as he takes faith and puts it on the column keeping the law of God, and gives us credit for Christ's righteousness, and gives us credit for Christ's likeness, which makes us Lord of any day in him. God takes faith, and the act of faith that rests on God's promise that our faith in Christ will be substituted for our lack of righteousness, and to us will be given or imputed the righteousness of Christ because we're faithing. That, and only that, is the feast of the Sabbath that God wants to eat in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he wanted them to keep that Sabbath, and that was his feast. In the New Testament, because God wants Christ to have preeminence in all things, every faltering act of faith in Christ feeds God the same way the Sabbath fed him in the Old Testament. It gives him the same pleasure. It gives him the same sustenance. It gives him the same satisfaction. It gives him the same benefit. Now, you can run around and keep the days if you want to be weak, like Romans 14 says. Those that are weak keep certain days. But to the strong, every day on the calendar is alike. But there still remaineth a keeping of a Sabbath for the people of God in the New Testament. We can still give God the pleasure that the ancient Sabbath gave him. How? Faithing. Just that simple. Every time you act in faith, you are Sabbathing. To understand Christianity properly, we've got to create a whole new Christian vocabulary and a whole new Christian dictionary. Every act of faith in God's Word is a Sabbathing. Oh, I know it's hard to break traditions. The principle, I repeat, if you're going to live up in calendars and measures to the Old Testament, at least a seventh of your time will be given exclusively to worshiping and serving God. But that's not the Sabbath that God feasts off of. The Sabbath of the Old Testament, as Christ has become our Passover, Christ has become our Sabbath. And as we participate in the Passover by faith in Christ now, instead of the ritual of the Old Testament, likewise Christ provides us the participation in Sabbathing, because He has opened the door of promise. And every time from the first step of confessing your sins and the faith that Christ has died for your sins and God will take that heart belief, the mouth confession, and give you salvation in Christ, to the simple little acts of giving sacrificially because the Lord has said, turn to Him, He'll turn to you, to the simple setting of your face tomorrow in the fight against sickness and affliction and the knowledge the Lord has said, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Every little faltering act of faith is providing for God the feast of Sabbathing. There ever remaineth to the Christian a keeping of a Sabbath, because every hour of every day is a new opportunity to grab hold of a promise of God and hang in there. And that is Sabbathing in the New Testament. It blows my mind that people have grown up in the church and never been taught that fundamental truth. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Quit beating yourself over the head in some return to a bewitched state of legalism. And feeling guilty because you turned on a football game on Sunday. Don't feel guilty because you breached the Sabbath. Just feel guilty because you turned it on when you ought to be watching me. That's not the Sabbath. Do you understand that? If you do, they do. Okay, let's get on to the Passover then. Come on up. I want the trio to sing. Got the Sabbath. We got that for now. I want Passover. We got to go to the Feast of the Tabernacle for the last week of September. Stay in Leviticus 23 now while they sing. I haven't heard it for a week. Got to hear it again. Keep on walking. You can go sit down. I'm teaching still. These are the feasts of the Lord. Sabbath behind us. Now these other feasts, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their season. God wasn't just filling space here. He was communicating the truth. His people exist for Him. Now these are His feasts. They forgot it. We of the New Testament church shouldn't forget it. They were redeemed out of Egypt's bondage. The sacrificial lamb was used. Christ died for us. The least we can do is graft onto our life, an understanding at least, the meaning of these feasts in the New Testament frame. In the 14th day of the first month, and most of the Christian calendar comes straight out of Babylon, Christ was not born on Christmas Day. That's for openers. He was born in the fall. Our calendars have been bent. He was not crucified on Friday. Our calendars have been bent out of shape to fit the heathen calendars out of Babylon by Pergamos, grafted onto the church in the Middle Ages. And we've made void the Word of God by our traditions. Jesus kept the Passover the night He was betrayed. All He did was give it new meaning. These are the feasts of the Lord. He still wants to eat, but with New Testament meaning, as we've seen on the Sabbath. Even holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. But ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the 7th day is an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor, and the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin, and ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, the day of the waving of the first fruits, the day after the starting point of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after the Passover. All of them tied together is the reason I said that sentence. Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Pentecost means 50th. Until the day of Pentecost, 50th day, ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And then it goes on to tell what must be done on that day of Pentecost. Then comes the Feast of the Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, my business is demystifying spiritual things and making the Bible walk where we walk in flesh and blood behavior. What do these feasts of the Lord mean in the New Testament sense? We talked about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest. It also has prophetic meaning. There will be a Sabbath of the millennium, and there will be the Sabbath which is the rest of heaven. Every one of these other feasts have their historic meaning, their New Testament spiritual meaning, and prophetic meanings. There is a reason why the Feast of the Tabernacles is kept during the millennium. And a proper understanding of the first fruits offering in relationship to Pentecost as the harvest feast will help you understand Paul's application of those feast days, particularly the first fruits and the Pentecost harvest feast, to his breakdown of the various resurrections at the time of the end and the rapture of the church and those sequential events of movement into eternal life that follow Christ as the first one that is brought forth from the tomb. So they have prophetic meanings, which I'll be preaching on as we continue in the book of Revelation. But right now, is there a spiritual meaning I want to focus in on? And let me hone down to just two right now. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'll find the Feast of Unleavened Bread also talked about in Exodus. I think it's chapter 13. Let's look and see. If not, I'll be close enough if I can find it. The Passover was instituted in the 12th chapter. I'm close enough, as I said. It's the 12th, not the 13th. God is talking about the Passover. Speak ye, he says, unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. God, in control, times the delivery from Egypt's bondage, times the attitude of Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, to make it fit the calendar he's going to stamp on these people, to make their life and drama, as I said earlier, teach eternal truths that will be fulfilled in Christ and in the Christian response to Christ in New Testament times. In the 10th day of this month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. That's an interesting thing. Can you see the family with a little pet lamb? They have to get it on the 10th day. They're going to kill it on the 14th day. Why not just go get it on the 14th day? God wants them to fall in love with his lamb. You ever had a pet? He made them take the lamb, bring it in the home for 4 days. Can you see all the kids and everybody in the home fall in love with that little lamb? The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening of that 14th day. This lamb is representative of Christ, who one day would die for the sins of the whole world. God wants them, at least while he is offering the grace of substitution, another will die for their sins. He wants at least the emotional attachment to that lamb to fix their understanding, at least in part, on the felt consequence of sin. They're going to feel the pain of a pet. God gave his son. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertness thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, garments tightly tied, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it with in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I'm the Lord. and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, from which it gets its name. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by ordinance forever. Then listen. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread, leaven being a type of sin, from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, Passover starts on the 14th day of the month. They kill the lamb at even. On that same 14th day of the month, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. You start the feast of unleavened bread the same evening, for 7 days after the Passover. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. And ye shall observe this thing, verse 24, for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, verse 25, when ye be come to the land, I'm in Exodus 12, when ye be come to the land, which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. Came to pass, you know the story, at midnight, the angel passed over the land that first Passover night, and the firstborn in every house and the firstborn of every animal was slain. And the house that had the blood from the slain lamb on the door, the blood was a token, and the angel passed over. Now, everybody that understands anything about feast days knows that Christ provided that feast. Paul says in the New Testament, Christ is our Passover. Not just a lamb in the household 4 days as a pet, but the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. As John says, with God at the beginning, he stepped forth and he was slain. Not the blood of animals and goats. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, the provider of that which satisfies the penalty. Blood in the New Testament and the Old is but the container of life. Leviticus 17:11, trace it to the literal, it says the life of the soul resides in the blood. God has said, for sin comes death. And as painfully gory and gross as this appears in Egypt, a lamb that's become a pet for 4 days, slain and its blood spilled on the threshold and touching the post and on the lintel, as the price of life remaining in that home. God had said, for sin comes death. God let the lamb die, spill its blood. And the value of life is the value of the blood. The animals were substitutes temporarily, because one worth enough to God to die for all mankind would shed his blood. And that's what Jesus meant tonight as he took the bread and he took the cup the night of the Passover and gave it its new meaning and said, this night he would be betrayed, and said, this is my body and this is my blood, as he took those classic historic elements that through the centuries, in obedience to God's command, they had remembered the deliverance of God in that strange way the night in Egypt, as the shed blood of a lamb on the door of the house protected the firstborn. That night, Christ became the Passover lamb. That night, a new covenant. That night, a new point of memory. Instead of looking back to Egypt, we now look back to Calvary. And since that night, we keep the Lord's Supper. And instead of the loaf as the type of the lamb that is eaten and all the other elements that bring strength, and instead of the wine as a symbol of the shed blood of the lamb, we drink the wine as the symbol of the shed blood of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And instead of remembering a transaction where God in the mystery of his provision lets a lamb die and lets us leave the land of bondage to the future land of promise, God, because of the shed blood of his Son, lets us leave our sins behind, paid for in full, and move to the land of heavenly promise. The point I'm getting at, the same night, they started the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a testimonial of response to God's grace. Ever since, the church has been inverting it and putting the Feast of Unleavened Bread as the requirement in front of the Lord's table. I've taught that Sunday after Sunday. From a distortion of what Paul said to the Corinthians, that you eat and drink damnation if you eat and drink unworthily, it's been transposed into eating and drinking unworthy, and thunderous tones tell us, examine yourself whether or not you be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper, or you'll drink damnation. Paul never said that. He warned against eating and drinking unworthily. As I say every week, that's an adverb modifying the act, not the actor. Theirs was the sin of partaking unworthily. Everybody's unworthy. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. You partake unworthily, the manner of partaking when you eat and drink, not discerning the Lord's body. Indeed, to even examine yourself to see if you're worthy is to take your eyes off the Lord and his worthiness, and to not discern the provision of his grace. God paid a penalty to cover every sin. We are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And I have seen the church wall people away from this luxury of the Lord's Supper, for making you think you've got to somehow keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread first, and then after you have 7 days or complete perfection of no sin in your life, no leaven, you then can keep the Passover. God did it the other way around. He delivered an undeserving people, and then he told his people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In another context, they were to keep it, symbolizing that they would think right, see right, and talk right, as a symbol that they might demonstrate to their children when they ask, God delivered us from Egypt, and in response to that, we do this. If the Feast of Unleavened Bread has a meaning, it is a response to God's grace, not a condition precedent to receiving God's grace. You don't, by perfection, removal of sin, and self-examination, become worthy to partake of these elements of grace. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, as he did to an undeserving people in Egypt, God, by his grace, took the blood of the Lamb as the reason to pass over. Now God has the blood of his Son as the reason to pass over our sin. It's covered. Christ paid the penalty. And I'm getting ready, as you who watch know, to go immediately to the table of the Lord. Again, telling us, nay, beating the traditions away, to say you somehow have to make yourself worthy to partake. These people, in God's time, on His calendar, though they were ignorant of it, demonstrated the truth of God's grace. The blood of the Lamb on the door saved the firstborn of that house. Nothing else. And as Jesus, the night He was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body," and took the cup and said, "This is my blood," He opened the door of grace to whosoever will. I'm bringing the communion back into the home where it was in New Testament times. In a home as it was when Jesus took it the night of the Passover, when He changed its meaning. A memorial of an act by God to give His Son, and by Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, to give His life, that we might be redeemed, ransomed, the price you pay for one near of kin, sold into bondage, to get him free again, the price you pay for the firstborn of an unclean animal that the law says must die in order to let him live, the ransom that, as Matthew 13 says, was sufficient to buy all the field to get the treasure out of it. Every sinner watching me anywhere, and every saint falling short, comes to this table equally, taking God's grace. That's what the Passover means. Now, what's the unleavened bread of the New Testament? Paul said it. Same interpreter. It is the life of sincerity and truth. No phoniness. God no longer looks for perfect performance in deeds of the law. But He will feast, as He will feast on the Sabbath of faith, and as He will feast on us, glorifying the grace that He has given in His Son, as we remember the Lord and nothing else, and as we don't put our self-righteousness in front of this table as though we deserve to partake, but we remember the Lord and His adequacy alone, God feasts on that as Christ becomes the Passover. Likewise, the way you keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the New Testament is with sincerity and truth. The word sincere comes from to see through, no phoniness. Truth. Hang the plumb line down. God feasts on that. He cares more about that than He does. I can remember as a boy the evangelist that came through town advertised in a newspaper. She tried to get a crowd so people would come and see her preach in her sackcloth dress so she could prove her humility. Talk about phoniness. Yes, you can give God a feast of the unleavened bread, but that doesn't qualify you for the table of the Lord. It comes after the table of the Lord. The table of the Lord sets you up for the feast of unleavened bread in New Testament behavior, because there we all stand knowing we fall short of the glory of God, deserving of the death that He took, and the best of us are unworthy, made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. There's bread at this table. Notice they ate. "Ye shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand." I keep telling the sick people who listen to me, God's just too good. Isaiah 53, the great atonement passage, has the Lord laying on Him not only our sins but our sicknesses. This Passover feast not only had blood on the door, they ate the roasted lamb inside for strength. And as I've said over and over as we've gone to this table, Psalm 105, describing their exodus out of Egypt, says, "Not a sick one or not a feeble one was in their midst." You know, 2 1/4 people coming out of slavery would have a feeble one naturally. God healed them all that night. The Passover lamb, as they ate it behind closed doors, they not only got the life of the Passover, they got the healing. And they went out, not a feeble one in their midst. As you discern, and you eat and drink unworthily, when you eat and drinking, not discerning the Lord's body, when you discern what's in this Passover fulfilled in Christ, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lord also laid on Him our sicknesses and our infirmities. I tell you at home as we go to the table, put the shoes on your feet. Get the staff in hand. Gird your garments about you. Do something, in short, to demystify that, that puts you in a position of expecting the deliverance. Not only covering for sin and escape from the death therefrom, healing. You've done this 1,000 times. Sit up. If you're in bed sick, tell somebody to at least put house shoes on your feet. Get ready to be healed. Why I tell you to call the phone, I yell at you. I do it sometimes with humor, but I'm a teacher of faith, not some of this shoddy magic wand faith, the gutsy faith that hangs the body on God's Word even when you don't see a result, because God said it. And I'll die doing it because He said it. You think you're just doing me a favor to pick up a phone and call? You're doing yourself a favor. That's why I wanted prayer requests before I went to this table. Now, I want you to get your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand and gird your loins about you. Pick up a phone and agree with these voices of faith. Get your needs in front of your teacher or your pastor today. We're going to go to the table of the Lord. We're going to remember the Passover of the New Testament and get your head straight. Quit putting that Feast of Unleavened Bread in front of this table as though you must qualify with no leaven before you eat. Keep the Passover. Then in response of love, go out and live with sincerity and truth, and you'll be keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and God will feed on that too, as He feeds on your faith as the Sabbath. We'll get to the first fruits and Pentecost and Feast of the Trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Tabernacle Feast. But right now, let's go to that memorial supper that replaced the Passover feast in your homes as you get ready with the fruit of the vine or the bread to join the thousands across this network as we go to the table of the Lord together. Again, Phil Thomas is going to play on the piano. Amazing Grace. Now, will you get ready at home? And will you get on the phone with your prayer requests so that I'll have them before we go to the table of the Lord, and do it now. Come on up, Trio. I'm going to have you sing Blessed Assurance before we go to the table. Now listen to me. In Isaiah 53, the Lord not only bore our iniquities, the verb form say, He lifted off of us our sickness and our infirmities, bore the full weight on Himself and carried them away. That's a past tense happening. That's why Peter looked back in writing his epistle to the same event and said, with His stripes ye were healed. If sin were the only issue to be focused on in this memorial event, we'd only have the cup. Because the penalty for sin is death. Life carried in the blood was poured out. You only need the one symbol. The fact there's bread there means God intends something additional to be made available to us as we remember what Christ provided. The roasted lamb brought strength. Not a feeble one came out. The blood on the door saved from death the penalty of sin. As we take these elements, There is covering for our sins. The best of us and the worst of us fall short. He didn't. We're going to keep a Sabbath here in a minute as we lift these elements and partake and in faith believe God's promise. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, and with His stripes you were healed. We give God not only the feast of the Passover, we give Him a Sabbath also as we act in faith. Now, all over this network, one of these days, people are going to see what's available in Christ. And we're not going to have enough phones to hear the reports of people that have been not only saved by His grace through His blood, but healed. I really believe it. You say, well, don't people get sick and die? Sure, a lot of them do. Believe in God. They go out paving. And they get all the benefits of faith in eternity. That doesn't change God's word a quarter turn. With His stripes you were healed, and faith grabs hold of it and hangs on. You're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, and the worst or best of us, I repeat, lift the cup and say, this act of faith transfers Christ's righteousness to me. That's the beauty of this event. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Sing it. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. As I've already said in Isaiah 53, the great atonement passage, you read, not only did God lay on Him our iniquities, He laid on Him our sicknesses and our infirmities. Our weaknesses and infirmities, I think the Old Testament would have us believe. But God makes sure there's no misunderstanding by having Matthew, the gospel writer in the New Testament, 8th chapter of his gospel, 17th verse, apply that verse to the healing of physical sicknesses, fever, leprosy, and all manner of diseases. So no question, the Lord laid on Him our sicknesses, and the Lord laid on Him our iniquities. He didn't just die for sinners, He died for sins. The removal of any stain on the inheritance made Him bear the penalty for every sin. God put icing on the cake. He portrayed it by bringing them out of Egypt without a feeble one in their midst. They could have been delivered from Egypt's bondage, the type of sin, and as Cecil B. DeMille portrayed them in the Ten Commandments, some of them come out on crutches. That isn't the way it happened. Psalm 105, I repeat, says there wasn't a feeble one in their midst. God healed them all as they ate that roasted lamb, but they had to act like they were going to be delivered. Now just put flesh and blood on the Bible. Assume you've been in bondage for tens of years. Some of you born in bondage, grew up in it. And this night, some strange act in a promise delivered by God's servant keeps you from being slain if you're the firstborn, namely blood on the door. And then you're told God's going to deliver you, put shoes on your feet, staff in hand, tie up your garments like you're dressed for a journey. A lot of people could have said that's a foolish act. But God kept His word and delivered them. Now, I think some of you need to act with your being as though God's going to do His word of promise for you the same as He did those Israelites. And do something. Sit up in bed if you have to, if you can't do anything else. Do something that says, God, I believe Your promise. With His stripes you were healed. Some say, don't you see Christians get sick and die? I repeat, sure. But I know the ideal way. Scripture says God just takes their breath away. Now, all of my sins were laid on the Lord, and I still stumble and falter, but I claim His grace to cover. Likewise, your sickness this day wherever you are across this network, I want you to take the bread and pause just a moment and understand that exactly as for your sins, Christ would have done it if no one responded but you. There's provision, healing for you. Your faith, as Jesus said to the woman with the issue of blood that had sought every other answer, your faith did it for you. Your faith right now, in God's word of promise that hangs the body first in lifting this bread. Some of you are going to say, for 6 years, God, I've watched you and done this, and I'm the same. That's right. And so is God's word the same. Naaman dipped in that river 6 times, and 6 wouldn't do it. 7th time did it. I don't know what's the complete act of faith for you. All I know is God's word says, with his stripes you were healed, and he lifted your sickness from you. Look back to that event as we remember and partake worthily. And lift the bread, personalize it, make the promise yours, as you say, past tense. Well, said with me, with his stripes I was healed, as we take the bread in Jesus' name. Same truth about the cup. Nothing that I bring. My best is not enough, but we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. All you got to do is say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you're as worthy as Christ, because we're covered with his worthiness. Thank God for his grace as we lift this cup in Jesus' name. I want you to sing Just Inside the Gate. We can go back to the phones in just a moment. Not yet. Just a moment from now, I'm going to open up the phones again. And then I'm going to get into that subject I talked about earlier. That's a little controversial. To you folks who watch me all the time, you know we raise our budget for the week every Sunday. Your giving is an expression of worship. That's what worship is. There's a war in the land today between the spirit of Antichrist and Christ through his church. Everywhere government is moving in against the church. I said last Sunday as I watched and saw my blood chill as national news showed a sheriff going to arrest a Baptist preacher for, quote, contempt of court because he was not refraining from allowing a school and his church to go on without state-certified teachers. I'm glad that the news is finally coming out, and these isolated events of a studied attack against the church by government is now being seen by people that didn't think it would happen. I also added my remarks of disappointment, as much as I pray for and felt empathy for that preacher who was arrested. I resented and deeply resented the misguided statement, as that preacher said to his congregation, now don't you get mad at the sheriff. He's just doing his job. I wanted to go through that screen and like Ittai, the Philistine bodyguard of David, and like Paul, who would lose his own soul if necessary in his place in the kingdom for the sake of his brethren, take that sheriff by the nape of the neck, and as he wrestled me off, remind him that that was the defense that the traitors at Nuremberg used. There are higher laws you obey. And for a sheriff to walk in a sanctuary to arrest a preacher for a stupid little ego-serving charge of contempt of the court because of some jackleg judge who thought he was God Almighty, and have a preacher say to his people, don't resent the judge, thank God I got people. The sheriff better bring more than two men if he ever comes to arrest me in my sanctuary. That's what the church is, the sanctuary. And what kind of brainless idiot judge is it? Or, yeah, judge to start with, but sheriff, that would go to a church service and arrest the preacher. Stay outside until he comes out. Starve him out if you have to. But arrest him on the sidewalk, not in the sanctuary. It's not as though he killed somebody. Contempt of court. Where was that preacher going to go? So I resented the preacher telling his people, don't get mad at the sheriff. They should be mad at him. Nazi Germans did their duty. And it took Dietrich Bonhoeffer to shake the conscience of a nation who, after he had already escaped to New York, went back knowing that the jail cell would be his destiny because the church had forfeited its rights and in its passive mealy-mouthedness had let Hitler come to power when the church could have stopped him in the early days of the Nazi movement. And the most powerful description of the Lord's teaching, the disciplines of discipleship, was penned by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in that jail cell after he got his courage matching the rest of his faith and his understanding that there are times you stand up against and resist Antichrist. The church world had better wake up to what's going on in this land. And as I said to my congregation last Sunday, if every pastor would get a little sand in his craw, and if Christians would stand up and be counted instead of trying to convince the world how sweet they are. I'm not sure the satellite can understand what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say what I said to my congregation. Every badge-toting government agency that tries to come into a church just because they got a heady sense of power with their badge would get diarrhea for 5 years at the thought of even going around a church or coming inside of it if God's people would stand on their feet. Francis Schaeffer, the leading spokesman of evangelical Christianity, as he suddenly gave forth an oration, what became his Christian manifesto in print, went further than I've gone. He's now recommending people bear arms against the dastardly demoniac tendency of Antichrist in this land to treat the First Amendment as though it's enemy of government. And as the blacks were the target in the 50s and 60s, you better believe the Church of Jesus Christ is the target of the 80s. Now, we've got our battle scars. We took our stand, thank God. And there isn't any government agency got in our church yet. We've become nationwide with the sign on our bulletin board outside. No, no, we won't show. People need to wake up. And we raise money as worship. And there are people in government that are trying to treat finance as though it's not religious. You will never be more religious than giving money the way God wants you to give it. And I have fought every agency of government that I will not let them semantically change what is a worship act. I've watched across the land as government, from the attempts to instill H.R. 41, have tried to treat finances in a church as somehow separate from ecclesiastical functions. And we were part of those in California who put the Attorney General in his place and brought the Petras bill forth here in California. They told the Attorney General to get his cotton-picking hands off of church money in the stupid idea in California that you could drop a nickel or a dime in an offering plate and it somehow created a charitable trust that belonged to all the people of California and the Attorney General could supervise it. And while some of us fought him alone, I served as president of my denomination and couldn't get my own pastors of the denomination in other states to believe what was happening in California. Until the takeover of the Worldwide Church of God and that dastardly action brought national attention after we had beat the Attorney General off of our situation and got him glad to leave. Antichrist launched his major attack here in California, and we won with the Petrus Bill. We fought the NLRB to the ground. I fired all my employees on television. And though I believe in unions, I wasn't going to let some dumb administrative law judge say because we happen to be on television, the National Labor Relations Board had jurisdiction over our employees and could tell us what we could do with our church employees. I remember raving into the telephone, if he didn't have the brains to know we were exempt, I'd teach him. Well, it was April of this year that an appeals court taught him that this television is the extension of our pulpit, and if we had not won it for every church in America, the price of having a 15-minute radio program would have been National Labor Relations Board control of every employee in your church, and you'd find yourself suddenly firing an organist or a musician for wrongful behavior, and you'd have the federal government down your throat. There's war in the land. And the point of attack has been on finances, and the tragedy is that so many people on television have raised money such wrong ways, they've opened the door for the attack. Religious worship is what giving is. It is an expression of value, worship. It is a testimonial to the value of God's Word and eternal things. And it is a witness in the true meaning of the word witness, which is martyr. And that's why we pioneered on television and letting that martyrdom be hung out as God's people declare to the world what God and His work means to them. Now, we raise our budget as worship. It is worshipful giving to God. And we do it every week. Now, this month, I put my finger on a weak link in our chain. We have 30 people give $1,000 or more every month. It's now up to 22. I have two more tonight, Foster City and Arcadia. That brings it to 24, Joe. I got six to go. Six more people must give $1,000 in this month of September. Now, I'm at 283 King's Houses for this satellite session. I need 300. Some of you need to respond to the table of the Lord. And I've had people who don't know their Bible very well say, how can you go from the Lord's Supper to an offering? Because the same day that the Passover started, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started. And the very next day, the Feast of First Fruits started, and the First Fruits offering was given. I'll be teaching on that next Sunday. You that have listened to me a long time already know what it is. But at least I can say this, it's giving. Right out of the Passover, right out of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a response to the Passover, the first act of sincerity and truth in relationship to God was the first fruits offering. God was never embarrassed to put money right front and center, because He knew that if He didn't get your pocketbook, He didn't have you, and if He didn't have you, He didn't want any part of you. God doesn't come cheap, you know. It's man that's made Him that way. Salvation's not free. Grace is free. But salvation is lordship in the New Testament. And remember this, the night of the Passover, those that had blood on the door, the firstborn of the house was spared. Without blood on the door, the firstborn was slain. You know what happened to the firstborn? Those that were in the house that had the blood on the door that weren't slain? They ever after belonged to the Lord. They no longer belonged to that house. They belonged to the Lord. Those are the young men that were available to serve Moses when he went up the mountain and talk to God the first time that you read in what I call the Mount of Transfiguration in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. They no longer were their own. God spared them that night because of the blood on the door, but they belonged to Him ever after. The jailer at Philippi said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Lordship. And a witness in the New Testament, the word is the cognate of our English word martyr. Now, I need some martyrs this afternoon. I need 17 more king's houses to have 300, and I aim to have them. I'll get to the controversial subject if I have the time. If not, I'll be here next Sunday. Right now, I want to stop. We went to the table of the Lord. I want some of you to have the chance to testify. I want you to change that 22. You already got it to 24. Good for you, Joe. I got six more that will give 1,000 in September, and I need you to call and tell me. I want every other king's house that's going to be giving anything this week to come on the phone telling me, because we're going to raise our budget. I'll still be on live when I go off satellite. I want everybody on the phone now. 30 phones busy. I want you that God touched as we went to the table of the Lord to tell me about it. The song is Terry's song, singing, "Hang Your Body on God's Word." Now, use these phones for the next 7 minutes, and it'll still give me time to finish what I'd intended to do this hour. You all done calling? I can get down to my controversial subject. I'm reading from a Jewish almanac. Now, I'm not going to surprise the people here on the West Coast, because I've been over this ground. But there's a Jewish almanac. Nobody can possibly accuse these people. Compiled and edited by Richard Siegel and Carl Rhines. Nobody can possibly accuse them of being British Israelites. Now, last Sunday, I told you that every single rich truth of God's Word and every rich benefit to God's people, Satan tries to steal it from the people of God by caricatured misuse. He never wins a battle just head on, head down, charge the church. He comes to deceive. He's the arch deceiver. He comes as an angel of light in disguise, or disguised as one. Giving fell into disrepute by wrong use. The gifts of the Spirit fell into disrepute by wrong use. Divine healing, as a luxury of God's people, shoved off to the side of the church stream by misuse. Every deep truth of God, wrong use of it, has been used by Satan to take it away from God's people. Likewise, the subject of the 10 lost tribes. Whatever happened to the 10 lost tribes? That's what they're asking. Whatever happened to the 10 lost tribes? Where are the 10 lost tribes of Israel, this fellow says? Will they ever be reunited with their brethren of Judah in a wholly reconstituted Hebrew nation? I don't care what you're thinking about British Israelites, and I ain't one. You've got to take the 37th chapter out of the book of Ezekiel, or you have to know that just prior to the end, God is going to raise up the lost house of Israel. And when He tells that prophet to take two sticks and write on one stick Judah and on one stick Israel, then put them together and there'll be one stick. And the enmity and envy between those two divided nations that dates back to the day of Jeroboam in the books of the Old Testament, they'll be brought together again. You can't read Ezekiel 37 and not know those lost tribes have to be found. The reason you never hear any sermons on the minor prophets, it seems, if you have only one target for the children of Israel, namely the house of Judah, then you got Jeremiah and Daniel and Haggai and Zechariah, Obadiah and Zephaniah and Hosea contradicting each other. This is a subject that the Jews are interested in. Why shouldn't we be? Where are those lost tribes of Israel? Will they ever be reunited with their brethren of Judah? To most people, these may not be especially compelling questions, but for some, the subject persists as a fundamental challenge, a mystery that literally must be solved if history is to achieve culmination. I'm looking at 3 minutes, so I'm going to go over 4 or 5 pages to why that the evangelical church doesn't pay much attention to this. Of all the revelations connected with the lost tribe, surely the most surprising is that of a small but determined group of English people who are convinced that they and all their Anglo-Saxon brethren in Great Britain are the lineal and literal, not just spiritual, descendants of the entire people of Israel. The story of this astonishing persuasion begins, according to some generally non-sympathetic historians, with the declaration of one Richard Brothers. 1757 to 1824 was his time span, a naval officer who retired early into a delusional world from which he was never to emerge. Sometime around 1793, Brothers began receiving divine communications to the effect that he was descended from King David through James, brother of Jesus, and that he should therefore inform the King of England that I call you my nephew. The nephew of the Almighty, as he soon came to be called, published a number of volumes recording his revelations, beginning in 1794, how's this for a title, with, quote, A Revealed Knowledge of the Prophecies and Times, book the first, wrote under the direction of the Lord God and published by the sacred command, it being the first sign of warning for the benefit of all nations, containing with other great and remarkable things not revealed to any person on earth, the restoration of the Hebrews to Jerusalem for the year 1798 under the revealed prince and prophet. Now, this is why this study of the lost tribes fell into disrepute. He culminated in 1822 with, quote, a correct account of the invasion and conquest of this island by the Saxons, necessary to be known to the English nation, the descendants of the greater part of the 10 tribes. The essence of the Lord's message to Brothers was that the British people were of the Hebrews descended from Israel, and that the visible Jews were but few compared with the great multitude professing Christianity, but all descended from the former Jews in the land of Israel. Brothers assured the termination of his career when he inserted in a new edition of A Revealed Knowledge a divinely inspired imperative addressed to the King himself. And this is what he said, quote, The Lord God commands me to say to you, George III, King of England, that immediately on my being revealed in London to the Hebrews as their prince and to all nations as their governor, your crown must be delivered up to me that all your power and authority may cease. That earned him commitment to an asylum. Now that's what brought this study into disrepute. Now if I had 3 more hours, I want to look at this subject and I refuse to throw the baby out the bathwater, but I'll do it next Sunday if you'll be watching. To you folks on the Home Network, we'll be back live at 8 o'clock here tonight in California. To everybody else and to you temporarily on the West Coast of New England, so long for now. I'll be back in 3 hours live next week at the same time on satellite. Now, come on up here, Sammy. Give them some kind of music as they leave us today. Just give me, I go to the rock and do it on the piano and let it go. Good day, everybody.